Okay, good morning, everyone. Let's pray, and we have a lot to get done today, and we want to leave time for questions later this morning. So I think there are some handouts coming around for you. This is Lesson 8, and hopefully we will cover all of Revelation chapter 1 today. Okay, that's our goal. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful morning you've given to us. Thank you, Lord, for a time when we can gather together with your people to study your word. And Lord, we do pray that as we try to make it through the first chapter of Revelation today, you would help us to gain insights that John saw and has communicated to us. We thank you for your people, Lord, and even the persecution, the suffering that John and those early Christians endured. We pray that you would keep us faithful in similar situations today. And we pray your blessing upon our study this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I left here some verses we will come back to later in Revelation 1. But what are you looking at here? I'm not an expert at this. This is called the magic eye. Right, this is today's icebreaker. What is the magic eye? What do you see there? This is, this was apparently popular in the 90s, right? These puzzles are known as stereograms or auto-stereograms. They are pictures within pictures. So there is something else that you could see here, and what is it, right? The trick is, supposedly, you put your nose on the paper, right? You kind of lose focus, but what can you see beneath that? Any guesses? I could not guess this when I first saw this. I did not know what I was looking at.
Okay, we all get a turn, but no.
Maybe, oh, maybe it is, huh? So, this is what you would see if you're looking beneath the surface, kind of beyond the original. And there are a lot of these examples. Some of you like these things, and so on. And Dennis Johnson uses that illustration in his beginning discussion of our chapter today. And he says, in many ways, the book of Revelation is kind of similar to this, right? We have to look beneath some of the surface, kind of beyond the things we are seeing, and it does help us to kind of see the bigger picture of what is happening in the book. And here's how he explains it. It's a longer quote, but I think it's kind of helpful. He says, the magic eye phenomenon provides a parable for Christian thinking about the world. To see the pattern that counts, you have to focus beyond the surface to see the shape of deep realities not accessible to the casual observer. Like everyone else, Christians spend much of every day with eyes and minds focused on the surface of things. Details about deadlines, delays, right, our budgets, food and shelter and so on, work, recreation, attending to everyday issues is necessary and right, but our hearts long to see the big picture, the meaning that lies behind all of our daily details. Revelation shown to John unveils the deep pattern beneath the surface of history. How appropriate that before all else, John sees the one who makes sense of history on a grand scale and of our experience. And Revelation 1, in many ways, is a summary or an anticipation of what we're going to see throughout the book. At the heart of the book is Revelation 4 through 5. It's an incredible theophany, and we are familiar with these visions of God that are revealed to the prophets and so on throughout the Old Testament. And that's really the foundation for the book of Revelation. So we hope to get through all of chapter 1 today. I like this statement by Poitras. This is it's a free book online. I have it. I can email it to you. Although Revelation comes in symbolic form, it is understandable. And he reminds us, he says, if we start with the small details and try to figure out, you know, what is the mark of the beast, right? That's always a fun discussion to have. Then we will lose focus of the in the book itself, and possibly we will misunderstand many other things. He says, start with the big picture, right? We start with God, because that's what John starts with, and that will help us to understand later some of the small details. This is the book. It's an easy read. I have it in a Word or PDF document if you want to read it. So that comes from one of his early chapters at that point. Okay. In our introduction of our notes, the rest of that statement talks about the principal theme, right, in the book of Revelation is that God rules history. That's the big picture, right? Let's focus on that big picture when we look at the other details. At the center are the visions of Christ. That's what we will look at today. and of God in chapters 4 and 5. And these are majestic visions. These are not unique, by the way. Right? We see and read about these things in the Old Testament. Right? Isaiah sees similar things in Ezekiel. And so John is standing in that Old Testament line of prophecy, but he's a Christian prophet in this sense. Okay? These central visions already foreshadow the consummation of history when God's glory will fill all things. So he's challenging us to keep this big picture in mind as we begin. The next slide is kind of a bit of a challenge to all of us. There are unhealthy approaches to Revelation. The first one is the sensationalistic approach, where you know we emphasize on everything is a literal and a future fulfillment, and we can get into some strange interpretations that way. That is still popular in some parts of the world, that first approach. But maybe our danger is to overreact to that, right? And this view says, well, the only thing that's important is Jesus is coming back, and I'm not going to read the book. Right, that's our danger, perhaps. And so we don't want to have the other extreme. If this is something that is understandable in its big picture issue, then we should consider our study of this book. Okay, there are many important things. This can be a practical way of ignoring God's word. Right, when we just say, all I know is Jesus is coming back, so I'm not going to deal with the book, it's too hard. It's not supposed to be a puzzle in that sense. It is supposed to be revealing something to us. And so there are promises at the very beginning of the book, we read this last week, of blessing to those who hear and listen and take its message to heart. The review here, I just put in the notes. Do you have that diagram today? That from last week? Isn't that a beautiful diagram? Do you like that diagram? I didn't do that. I didn't make that. Someone here made that. So you can thank that artistic ability on the computer. Okay, Jan made that for us, helped me out a lot. That is a very helpful summary, right? Brothers and sisters, that is in many ways holy war. We talked about that, right? It's holy war coming home to fulfillment. A large portion of Revelation is about the judgment of God upon unbelievers. And it gets progressively, right? A third, a fourth, one third, and to the whole world. That is in many ways a very helpful way of looking at that pattern in the book of Revelation. So that chart is a good summary of what we talked about last week in the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of God's judgment on this world. So there are many patterns of seven. I put another one in your notes. This also comes from Vern Poitras in the book. Seven churches. We will look at the beginning of that today. All right, seven thoughts. Number one, there are four stages of transmission of this revelation, right? It begins with the Father, the Son, the angel, and John. And for some reason, John focuses on two of these steps, and they are given great dramatic detail in Revelation 4 and 5. That's step one and of the transmission. And then the third step is also described in Revelation 10. So that is something that is important. We will come back to the Revelation 4, 5 vision of God in a few weeks, but that's the first point of our thoughts today. Second, John receives this revelation of Jesus and of what will take place on the island of Patmos. Okay, so this is just a cut and paste map. This is a little island. He's over here, right? He was in Ephesus, and apparently the way that a letter carrier would carry the letter to the churches, that's the order that we read about. And this is all in what modern country? Turkey, right? Asia Minor. Where everyone is under the age of 19. This is Turkey, okay? So Patmos is the island that he is on, just so we kind of know where he's at, his location. Three, the phrase, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, which is in chapter 1, okay? If you want to look at the further explanation, it's at the bottom of page 1. It appears at strategic points throughout the book of Revelation, and it's connected to suffering of God's people. And John, of all people, is suffering, isn't he? He's a very credible witness. The Romans perhaps would have sent people to Patmos, the undesirable people. They could be criminals. Some people believe it was a penal colony. Why was he sent there? We're given a brief description later as to why he is there. So that phrase is associated with suffering in the book of Revelation. Jesus suffered. Right, John suffered. The Christians to whom this book was originally written are suffering, and throughout church history, we expect that God's people will often suffer before the final triumph. It's the same pattern. Jesus reveals himself to John in prophetic symbolism. There are some things here that we will not take literally because they are taken from the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, they are not taken literally. Right? That's the Old Testament is kind of our foundation to go back to when we're not sure about something. 5, the vision of Jesus reveals not his physical appearance, but what he is like. That's a helpful reminder. And then 6, John, like other New Testament authors, often combines separate Old Testament verses in one description. He does. We will see that in chapter 1 this morning. He will sometimes take two separate verses and kind of combine it into one explanation in the fulfillment of Jesus. Okay, and then 7, John's vision of Jesus is similar to Daniel's vision of God in Daniel chapter 10. So that's something that I think is very helpful in the book of Daniel. Maybe throughout the week you can go back and read some of these chapters in the book of Daniel. It may help us to understand more of the book of Revelation. Okay, 7 questions. Okay, let's just read through these and then we will focus on the last one. Number 1, where are the Old Testament, the connections? Right? If you do have a cross-reference Bible, it may help you. There may be a link that will kind of show you where to read in the Old Testament. 2, can anyone describe, guess this morning, which book in chapter 1 describes the second coming? We are told that there is at least one verse in Revelation 1 that is probably a description of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Any guesses which verse that is? That's a great guess. I'll say it's an odd number, lower than 10. Brother, 7. 7 is usually the verse that people believe is a description of the second coming. Okay, we want to look at today, number 3, what does this phrase seven spirits refer to? We've already hinted at that earlier. And then 4, can anyone tell us, we know where Patmos is, but why is John there? Can you find a quick statement in chapter 1 that tells us why John is on this island? It's in verse 9, right? Yes. Why is he there? Because right, the Word of God, and in some translations have a comma, specifically the testimony of Jesus. Okay, that's why he's there. That tells us an indication, right? He's being persecuted because of this message of the gospel about Jesus. And then 5, can you identify where John combines 2 Old Testament, you could say citations, verses, allusions? There are a couple of places in chapter 1 where John combines 2 different texts together to describe this kind of new fulfillment that we have, okay? And then the last one is a note here. Who or what are the 7 stars? They're translated as angels. Does anyone want to guess? Are we talking about something supernatural or a human being or human beings, plural? Are there any, as you're thinking about that last answer, do we have any extra handouts anywhere? Okay, I'll get a couple. Does anyone want to guess what The angels, what does this mean? Who would like to guess?
An allusion to the church.
Okay, that's the one guess is it's talking about the church. Anyone else? I'm sorry? There are 4 different interpretations on this. Anyone else need a copy? There are 4 different... okay, thank you. There are 4 different views on this. 3 of the views say that they relate to human beings, right? One view is they are referring to the pastors of the churches. That's a common view. Dennis Johnson says this is basically referred to the church. Okay, Beale says, no, this is referring to supernatural agents, angels, the guardian angel of a church, and so on. So that's something that we'll want to think about when we look at this verse later. The next thing we will look at this morning, this is a brief survey. There are 4 different schools of approach in Revelation, the preterist, futurist, historicist, and idealist. This is from Poitras' book. It's a really good summary. It's a simple summary. You may like it. And I think Poitras has some helpful thoughts. Okay, he wants to ask the question, and we could ask this ourselves and think about this, what can we learn from these different approaches to Revelation? And we'll look at 2 passages in Revelation in a moment. How would each of these schools interpret this? Is there something from each of these views that we can appreciate? That's a good question for us to ask. And then he reflects upon, well, what is the weakest view that we have here? Okay. Let's take a look. We want to illustrate this with Revelation 9, 1 through 11. I'm going to turn there, but I'm not going to read all of it. I'm just going to give you a simple overview of Diehl's explanation. Revelation 9 begins, "The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit." Okay. It's a passage about judgment, right? Let me read for you the summary, how this person would interpret that, how this person. The preterist says, and there are different versions of preterism, this is just a simple survey, this view says that everything is fulfilled when Jerusalem falls and eventually the Roman Empire falls, right? So all of Revelation is interpreted from that historical standpoint, that everything is fulfilled at that point. And that would tell you that when you come to Revelation 9, right, we're talking about something in the historical past, if you take that view. The futurist, of course, says that it's something that is really only fulfilled just before the second coming, right? We're still in the future. The historicist reads this passage and just kind of views it as church history from the time of the first coming of Jesus to the second coming. The problem with this view is that it often views church history only from a Western perspective. It's actually the weakest view, the historicist view. Okay? It's the one that Poitras says we can learn something good from each of these. And he's suggesting we combine these. The idealist view is really the recapitulation view that we looked at, was it last week, about the cycles that are repeating throughout history from the time of the resurrection to the time of the second coming. Okay, so Revelation, this is chapter, well, I'm sorry, let's go to chapter 13. We'll just look at one of these, chapter 13, the beast. In 13, 1 through 8, we have this description. How is this prophecy of the beast fulfilled? Okay, a preterist sees the beast as the beast is the persecution of Christians by the Roman emperor. Okay, that's the first view. If I am a futurist, I will tend to view this as something connected to the Antichrist and associate that with 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 8, the man of lawlessness. Okay, the historicist here says it's the Pope, and the Catholics say no, it's Luther. You have the wrong guy. Okay. And we've witnessed that. That's actually kind of a weak view because it restricts everything almost to Europe in the way that it's fulfilled. Okay, the idealists think that the state, right, can turn into a persecuting power whenever it is possible to threaten Christians, and you do see that, you know, periodically throughout history and so on. Those are just simple examples. The Revelation 9 is about the locust plague. Okay, again, the first one would see this as being fulfilled somehow in the corruption of the Roman Empire, up until the fall of Jerusalem, and so on. So that's kind of an overview. One of the things I appreciate about Poitras is he says, and I'll just refer to his notes here, he thinks that we can appreciate something from every view. And he says the best approach is to combine these. He would probably focus here the most, but he says there is something that we can appreciate from all of these different views in the overall scope and understanding of the book of Revelation. That's kind of a good reminder as we approach this book and how we can combine some of the insights. He says, all the schools except the historist school have considerable merit. Can we somehow combine them? Okay, he suggests we start with the idealist approach, the series of repetitions and so on, that general pattern. The futurists are often correct in emphasizing, right, the second coming or the things that we do believe in. And so we can appreciate something from all of these different schools of interpretation. Okay, now let's look at Revelation 1, and this is the first part of our notes, the introduction. And if we have time, we read this last week, but maybe we will read portions, if not all of it, this week. Okay, can anyone remind our class, Revelation 1:1, what is the key to understanding that verse, and even how does that guide us in our approach to the book of Revelation? Can anyone help us? There are a couple of things that we could say about Revelation 1:1. Okay, any comments on that? Do we translate that communicated or signified?
Just that it's an in word that might indicate there's something symbolic going on, and that it's an idea as a way of communicating. It's just a way of communication.
Okay. And it's taken from where? What, that's correct. Where is it taken from?
Daniel
2, right? There are several references in Revelation 1:1 to Daniel chapter 2. And again, Daniel 7 is parallel to Daniel chapter 2. I think John wrote it because he says his name is John, right? Four times. This is in the last paragraph on page 1. Revelation 1:1, 1:4, 1:9, 22:8. Some people think that this is a different John than John's Gospel, because in John's Gospel, he never says, "I'm John." I think it's the same person. Okay? And I think it was probably written around the end of Domitian's reign, you know, somewhere early to mid-90s is my best understanding at this point, after the destruction of the temple. Okay, so let's look at Revelation 1:1-3. Here we find something about the purpose, right? The first verse not only announces its title, but also traces a chain of transmission, right? This four-step process from the Father to the Son to the angel to John, in which this revelation has reached the church. Two steps of this process are later expanded, and we noted that earlier this morning. Dennis Johnson notes this about the first step. There, John sees God seated on his throne, just as the Old Testament prophets were commissioned in a visionary audience in God's heavenly court. We all know Isaiah 6, right? And there's another one that may not be as familiar, Ezekiel 1, and so on. When the prophet is called up and sees a vision of God on his throne, that's the commissioning, and then the prophet is often told to either speak or write down what you have seen, right? Tell it to the people, and so on. John has the same experience. He's given an audience in the heavenly court of God. Revelation 10 will repeat and complete John's call to be Jesus' prophetic witness. So in the opening verses, that is something that is quite significant. There is a deep connection already from the Old Testament and the prophets there. We already commented on the phrase, the things that must soon take place in the book of Revelation, right? This is something that John is... In short, brothers and sisters, Daniel's visions that he saw from a distant future. Remember the latter days discussion in the earlier part of our things? What Daniel sees as the latter days, John says, it's now happening in Jesus. That's the significance of Revelation 1 that we're seeing. It's a fascinating development. Okay, Daniel's latter days is John's soon. Let's read these first three verses again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon. I have the word soon. What translation do you have there? Shortly, right? Which will make some, maybe someone has quickly. The things that Daniel saw, the latter days, and they are now beginning to take place in John's vision of what he sees. He made it known. That's the word, you could say, communicated. We preferred the word kind of signified. That means that's already telling us this is going to be a symbolic priority and interpretation. He signifies these things by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Right? That's similar to the latter day testimony that we have. But we've commented in the handout from Beale the many connections of Revelation 1:1 to Daniel chapter 2. There are more than one. In fact, let me just repeat some of these for you. The same word, and remember, the connection is from the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew, which is called what? Some of you know that. The Bible's, you know, right, written in Hebrew, the Old Testament writers, and then it was translated, before Jesus is ever born, it's translated into Greek, right? We call that what translation? Septuagint, right? And Jesus and the apostles, their version of the Bible is the Septuagint. That's what they're quoting. And so when we make these connections, right, they're the same Greek words that we're noticing. Okay, the word reveal or apocalypse appears five times in Daniel chapter 2, right? And it's really the first word in many ways in Revelation 1. The phrase what must come to pass appears three times and signify twice in the book of Daniel. There are three connections right there in our understanding. Okay, so what Daniel sees as distant future is coming to fulfillment in this vision of John. Okay, let's go to the letter's greeting. This is the evidence that it's an epistle, right? It's prophetic, it's apocalyptic, but it's also an epistle because it's written to these seven churches, okay? The seven churches, again, if we're following the thinking that seven is often symbolic, there are more than seven churches in Asia Minor, okay? There are not just seven. In fact, in the notes, who can see in the notes, what are two other churches that are not listed? Colossae and Troas. I think there are even more than that. So John is focusing on seven churches, not because the message is only applicable to them. It applies to all of the churches on earth, right? From the time of the first coming to the second coming of Jesus. This is a message to the church, seven historical churches, but it's also a message to the church at large. It applies to us today as well. Seven suggests completeness. What are the seven spirits mentioned in verse 4? Let's read from verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come. That sounds to me like it's from the book of Exodus, right? The name of God, right? Exodus chapter 3, I think verse 14. So this is how he begins. And from Jesus Christ, verse 5, the faithful witness. We will come to that in a moment. The firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The seven spirits that are mentioned, what verse is that mentioned in? Is that verse 4? From the seven spirits who are before his throne. How should we understand that? Is that a reference to something divine? Poitras says this in our notes on page 2. From God alone come grace and peace. So we cannot make this phrase refer to mere creatures. The phrase describes the Holy Spirit in sevenfold fullness, and it comes from Zechariah 4:2. Note the origin of grace and peace from the Trinity, God the Father, Him who is, the Son, 1:5, and the Spirit. I think that's a helpful quote, but let me add something else to that quotation in 1:4. I like the interpretation that says the seven spirits, right? It's the fullness of the Spirit of God. It's not talking about literally seven spirits. It's the fullness of the Spirit of God. If the church represents the completeness, right, of all of the churches, this applies to all of the churches, then the seven spirits, that's how we would understand that, okay, who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Let me see if there's anything else we'll add. Okay, let me make a comment about Zechariah 4, 2 through 7. In that passage, well, Beale thinks that the phrase seven spirits is a paraphrase of Zechariah 4, 2 through 7. Okay, this is evident later in Revelation 4 and 5, which identify the seven lamps as God's one spirit whose role was to bring about God's grace. Now, the grace in the context of Zechariah chapter 4 is what? Grace to do what? Grace to rebuild the temple. That's the context of Zechariah 4. Okay, and that's also quite significant. Later in our study this morning in verse 12, there is the lampstand, which is temple imagery. Okay, so there's a lot of temple imagery in the first chapter that we will encounter. It is also possible that Isaiah 11, 2 through 10 is included along with Zechariah in the background of the seven spirits. Since this text is alluded to in Revelation 5, 5 through 6, we will read later about the root of Isaiah in Revelation 5, 5 and the mention of the seven spirits of God in Revelation 5, 6. So the Zechariah text, right, of the seven spirits seems to be the background here of what is being described. Okay, one other phrase we should look at here in verse 5 is the faithful witness. Does anybody have a cross-reference in your Bible where that may come from? There are three phrases that are significant in verse 5 about Jesus. Number one is, he is the faithful witness. Two, the firstborn of the dead. And three, what? Ruler of the kings of the earth. The background to this passage is Psalm 89, 27 through 37. And this is a significant psalm because it's talking about the Davidic king, okay? And in that passage, Let's just turn there briefly, Psalm 89, and let's read these two verses. This is an interesting connection about the faithful witness. Because at one of these verses mentions the moon. Okay, Psalm 89. Any volunteers to read those two verses, Psalm 89, 27 and 37? Okay, thank you. Psalm 89, 27.
Just 27. Mm-hmm. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth.
And then verse 37.
Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies.
So we have firstborn son there. We have the moon that is called the faithful witness. And the comparison here is that there is going to be a Davidic king that will endure in eternal kingship that will be a greater witness than the constancy of the moon, in a sense. And John, I think John is helping us to understand that Jesus is this faithful witness. It's Davidic imagery as well, isn't it? He is the one that has an eternal kingship here in this Psalm 89, 27, 37 allusion. He is the faithful one, more faithful than the moon. There is also a reference in the latter part of verse 5 about being freed from our sins by his blood. That is a priestly connection, isn't it? Right? The priestly work of Jesus Christ that is already something we're thinking about here in these opening verses. Okay, let's look at praise doxology. Okay, 5b to verse 8. Let's look at our text here. 5b picks up, to him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God. Is that an example of John universalizing an Old Testament concept? We all know that Israel was called a kingdom of priests to God, right? Moses consecrated the Israelites in a very similar way that he consecrated the priest. And here it's applied to the followers of Jesus, right? This is an example of something that is being universalized. It applied to one nation in the Old Testament. Now it applies to people of all nations who believe in Jesus. Okay, kingdom made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. That comes from where? Daniel. And every eye, that's a change of reference from the Old Testament. That's coming from where? Zechariah. Is this possibly a verse where we have two Old Testament citations combined into one? It is. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth, not just all the tribes of Israel, all the tribes of the earth, will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And then verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega. You thought it was over here, right? Alpha and Omega is Jesus, right? This is a version of it over here. Okay, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Okay, so this is the praise doxology in John's portion here. And again, Poitras has a long quote. I don't think I'm going to read it. He's combining the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead concept in a very similar explanation to Beale that I mentioned earlier about the connection back to the passage Psalm 89. Okay, notice that phrase. This is near the bottom of 2. Salvation comes in bold there from him who is and who was and who is to come, verse 8. Right? That reminds us of the name Yahweh revealed to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. Right? God is Lord of the present, the past, and the future. Revelation deliberately introduces grammatical irregularities, which we can only begin to capture in English by translating from he who is and he who was and who is to come. Using an unchangeable he instead of the expected him underlines the absoluteness of God, absoluteness in his being, his sovereignty, and his relation to time. We might expect the last of the three phrases to be who will be. Instead, we have who is to come, underlining the dynamic unfolding of God's plan. The meaning of the future resides ultimately in the expectation that God will come. He will appear in a final manifestation that brings history to its consummation. The only reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ appears to be here in verse 7. And again, John is combining two significant Old Testament texts. Daniel 7:3, he will come in the clouds of glory. And then Zechariah 12:10 and 12, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Now, when you think about that, I've always understood the Zechariah text as maybe this prophecy about those that they finally recognize when it's too late that they are kind of guilty of condemning Christ on the cross and they didn't repent. Is that how you've understood that? I may be wrong on this particular understanding. And I may have one other note that may be helpful for us to understand this passage. Beale has some helpful comments, and he thinks it's actually a statement about repentance. It's not something about regret. It's something about repentance, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ when he comes. I'm sure you could debate that. You could look at it maybe in different ways. But the same combination of two Old Testament texts, Daniel and Zechariah, occurs in what gospel? Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. It's the same combination, and the verse after that, verse 31, talks about repentance. And so Beale is suggesting to us that that's not a coincidence. That is likely something suggesting to us that those who look upon Jesus and have believed, where there will be a final vindication when he is revealed at the return of Christ. And I think I like that understanding that he has given to us. Okay, John is not citing Zechariah 12:10 contrary to its original context. He's actually respecting it. And so Beale says, if a New Testament author is citing an Old Testament passage contrary to its original setting, the burden of proof is on us to kind of show that he is actually doing that. And so there's a lot of continuity here in these passages. That's Revelation, the praise, the doxology in 1, 5b through 8. There are several, by the way, in review, how many Old Testament connections do you see in that set of verses? 5 through 8. Do you see 1, 2, 3? Or 4? The whole Ancient of Days, first and last, right? Some of that language. Ancient of Days is Daniel, of course. First and last comes out of Isaiah. Isaiah 41:4, 44:6-7, 48:12-13, right? God is contrasted with the idols. And so all of these descriptions of Jesus, as we will come to in a moment, right? That dressed in the sash with the blazing eyes and the white hair and so on. It comes from the book of Daniel, but it's attributed to Jesus Christ, something that would have been applicable only to Yahweh, the Father, in the Old Testament. Okay, let's go to the heart of it, one like a son of man, and this is from 9 to 20. Okay, I think that this is a description of Jesus as a priest in his temple, and that will help us to understand the lampstand church connection, I think, in a moment. Okay, one like a son of man, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God. I think it's probably comma, the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is very similar to the book of Ezekiel, right? When Ezekiel has these visions, these rapturous visions, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. This is also something from the Old Testament. Moses hears this, right? This voice of God that is loud saying, write what you see in a book. All of this is familiar because it happens in the Old Testament, right? At different stages. Write this in a book and send it to the seven churches, and there the seven churches are, right? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. That's temple language, isn't it? And in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man. Let's look at this graphic. He's referring to this, right? From the Old Testament. And that is here, Holy of Holies. And it's here, this is the bread of presence. And of course, the lampstand, I think it symbolized the pillar and cloud, right, that guided them through the wilderness. This is the presence of God. And the God's Spirit is there. He is present with his people. So if Jesus is present amongst the lampstands. And what verse tells us in chapter 1 the meaning of the lampstand? What does a lampstand symbolize in Revelation 1? What verse do you read about that? Verse 20, as for the mystery, hint, mystery only occurs in the book of Daniel, in the Old Testament. As for the mystery Daniel saw of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are what? The seven churches, right? I think by Jesus, right, and the Spirit of God present in his church, Jesus is with his church, right? And this is the concept of this new temple that is to be a witness to the light of Christ. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, right, in John 8. And then in Matthew, he says, you're the light of the world. And so we are to do what Israel failed to do. They failed to be a light to the nations. And so this is now coming to a new fulfillment. We jumped ahead a little bit in the conclusion, okay? So Beale points out John, this is on page 3, John introduces his commissioning, I was in the Spirit, very similar to Ezekiel, placing himself on a level with the Old Testament prophets, right? This loud voice, this trumpet, later the sound of mighty waters, right? Moses hears a similar thing in Exodus 19, and then Moses records what God has told us. John is doing what the Old Testament prophets have done, okay? Songwriter Michael Card wrote, Jesus is our Jubilee. In his voice, we hear the trumpet sound that tells us we are free. He is the incarnation of the year of Jubilee. There's a lot of, I think, profound thought in that song in this area. The many waters of Revelation 1:5-15 echoes Ezekiel 1. Jesus' voice is the voice of the Almighty. Okay, these are statements that are connected to the Old Testament that are telling us Jesus is divine. He's not just a mere man. He has authority over history and so on. I think the scene in Revelation 1:2-12-16 of the risen Christ is that of a high priest. The description of the dress seems to be that of a high priest, right, in his temple. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. The imagery of the lampstand comes from the Old Testament. Jesus is present with his churches. Again, this allusion is drawn from Daniel chapter 7, specifically verses 13 through 14. John helps us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of Daniel's Son of Man prophecy. Jesus' robe is like that of the ancient high priest. You can read that in Exodus 28:4, Exodus 29:9. Johnson states, Jesus, who consecrates God's kingdom of priests from all the nations, is the high priest who represents his church before the Father. The floor-length robe is later associated with Ezekiel 9:3-6. Jesus is fit to stand in God's presence. And I won't read the quotation, but Johnson has a good quotation about the things we read in this final vision of Jesus, that we should not take everything literal. Right? Where is the sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus? Where does that come from in the Old Testament? What book? One of the prophets, a big prophet. Isaiah, right? Remember what we've been hearing about in John chapter 5 about Jesus from last few weeks? Tell me what you've heard and how that connects to this. Was Jesus given authority to judge the nations? Right? That's the language, right? He is this judge that will decide between peoples. I kind of wonder if there are more connections to the Gospel of John when you read about these visions, right, of the glorified, risen Christ. And so this is a good quotation if you want to look at it. It's a little long, but you may want to take a look at that later. Okay, we're at 10:15. It's a little early. Any questions up to this point? We didn't read all of the verses. Maybe we should read all of these. I noticed in studying Revelation 1, there are several similar ideas to what we've been hearing about in John 5. I think it's quite interesting that we've seen that. Out of the 20 verses in Revelation 1, 16 of them have something from the Old Testament. And then when you factor in that some verses have more than one Old Testament reference, right, the number would probably increase. Revelation 1 is saturated in Old Testament connections that find fulfillment in Jesus Christ. John's vision of Jesus tells us that Daniel's distant latter-day vision has begun fulfillment in Jesus, the Son of Man. It has not come to the climactic fulfillment, but is already in the process of fulfillment at this point. And then Revelation 1:17 follows the same fourfold pattern in Daniel 10, and this is the fourfold pattern. Maybe we should read those verses briefly. Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Right, that comes out of Isaiah. "And the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you see, you have seen, those that are to take place after this. And for the mystery," that's from Daniel, "of the seven stars," we just looked at that, the translation, "we are given an interpretation by John of what the lampstand and the stars are a reference to." Okay, the pattern is similar to Daniel, same. There's a vision, a response of fear, God comforts, reassures, and then gives more revelation. Revelation 1:20, that mystery, again, it only appears in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And I think what John is telling us is that mystery that from Daniel's viewpoint was unknown in all of its, you know, clarity, it is beginning to be fulfilled and made known in Jesus Christ. So we are living in exciting days when you think about this, the things that we can understand from the Scriptures. Okay, any questions or comments that we have? We've finished a few minutes early so that we can ask questions, anything that you want us to address in our next lesson or something that's not clear here. I will tell you that I've, after doing this lesson, and there, I just noticed there are several mistakes, I apologize, but I'm summarizing the Beale section on Revelation where the title of the book is Commentary on the Use of the New Testament, the Old Testament and the New, and I summarized this. I didn't give it to you today, but I went through every verse. If you want that, I can email it out to you, or, you know, we can charge you a nickel for it so you don't throw it away. But if you want to look at that later, I can. I prepared that as well to help me understand all of these Old Testament connections. At first, it's quite baffling, isn't it? It seems like I don't understand this. Remember the puzzle illustration last week? Don't give up. Let's keep piece by piece and seeing if we can understand this. Questions, comments that we have this morning? Things that we need to go back and study again? Things we missed? What are your thoughts? We have a microphone here in the front. Okay, Brian has one. Mm-hmm. Is there a connection here? Well, this is the start of it. Is there a connection between something?
So we have been dealing with a lot of modern liberal evangelicals that have gone the way of preterism.
Okay.
So are we to understand any connection between a school of interpretation in Revelation preterism and what people are believing now?
Yeah, I think that preterism has kind of died out somewhat, but I think Poythress was telling us if we just pick one school of interpretation and reject the rest, we're going to fall into some similar errors as well. There are probably some insights that the preterists have that tells us, number one, there was real application to the seven churches. So we can he says there's three phases to keep in mind. There's the phase of the seven churches in their day, Revelation applied to them. There's application to the future, of course, when all of this comes to a climax, but there's also application even to us today. And we have to kind of balance all three of those. And so there may be some good insights that all of these different schools have, but there's also some bad with it as well. We do not believe that the book of Revelation was fulfilled in AD 70. I don't believe that. And I don't think anyone, well, maybe someone does, but I'm not convinced of that view.
Well, it would, okay. And furthermore, when we look at the three primary views of eschatology, is there a way to categorize them into these schools of interpretation?
Yeah, somewhat. I've been avoiding that intentionally, but probably we will have to summarize that soon, just so everybody kind of knows the different frameworks, how people have approached Revelation.
Right, because in most of our minds,
pre-mill, post-mill, amill type of viewpoint.
That's our point of reference. Maybe it's just a cultural thing. But
I think part of it is a cultural thing.
You know, those are going to be more difficult for us to keep in mind on a daily basis, right? But when we're talking to people, if someone comes in and they're dispensational, we can easily categorize some of their beliefs and how they look at Scripture than looking at those four schools there. But being able to associate them might help us when talking to them.
Yeah, and Vernon Poitras has written an easy-to-read book. I think it's free on the internet. What's it called? Is it called Understanding Dispensationalism? He's a very gentle writer, very kind writer. And we're talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ here. We're not talking about those who are allied with the beast. I mean, sometimes we can have that attitude. So I think that we can be patient with one another and talk through it. Christians have held all three of those views. The historicist view that we talked about is not as popular in our day as it was, you know, in many, many years ago. One more question, one or two more before we close in prayer. Question?
What about the mystery of the gospel, like in Ephesians 3, that it talks about with regards to that mystery that mm-hmm. you're talking about in those two verses?
Right. Let me just take a quick look at that. I don't know that it's as identical a concept. It sounds similar, doesn't it? Yeah. Ephesians 3, what is that verse?
I think it's like 1 through 3, but then it even goes down into verse 9 mm-hmm. when it talks about
this
mystery. You want me to read it?
This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body. I think it's probably related in a similar way that Jesus says, I am the light of the world, right, in John 8. And then in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, he says to believers, you are also the light of the world. That's not a contradiction. Jesus is a high priest, but all of us are priests of God as well.
Yeah, like in verse 4, it says, When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which mm-hmm. was not made known to the sons of men
right.
in other nations, as it has now been revealed to this holy apostles mm-hmm. and prophets by the Spirit.
That does appear in the cross-reference to be a connection to Daniel 2, so I think you're right. I just looked at it cross-reference, and I have Daniel 2:29. So that may be another New Testament author making that connection. There's only one mystery in the Old Testament from Daniel, but maybe multiple authors in the New Testament are appealing to that. That's a good insight. Okay, there's one more question or no? One more? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for our survey of Revelation chapter 1. We pray that you would help us as we think about the things we've learned today, and also as we approach the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 in our next lesson. We do pray, Lord, that you would help us as we prepare for our morning worship. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather freely each Sunday. And we do pray, Lord, for Pastor Dan as he preaches your word to us, Lord, that we would be edified, encouraged, and challenged. And Lord, we thank you for your people here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.